sermon series in Isaiah. So we're almost at the end of the series, chapter 66 of Isaiah, verses 1 through 4 is where we're at today. Can I ask someone to get me a glass of water? Okay, my daughter's going to do it. Hear the word of God from Isaiah 66. And then I will be reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So if you care to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that will be the second reading, the New Covenant reading. But first, Isaiah 66, verse 1 to 4. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. He who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. He who sacrifices a lamb like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who presents a grain offering like one who offers pig's blood. He who makes a memorial offering of frankincense like one who blesses an idol. These have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. I also will choose harsh treatment for them and bring their fears upon them. Because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen. But they did what was evil in my eyes and chose that in which I did not delight. Here's the reading of God's word from this portion of Isaiah. If you care to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I'll begin reading in verse 18 of Paul's letter to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Hear the word of God. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Here ends the reading of God's word from 1 Corinthians. As we begin to look at Isaiah chapter 66, those first four verses, I want you to consider, what's another name, or what are some names for church building? In the colonial days in New England, like we have down in Jaffrey in that direction, we have the first church building. It was called the Meeting House, because that's where they met for worship, and that's where they met to sing God's praises. That's where they worshiped. So a meeting house is another name for a church building. A house of worship is also another name. Sometimes that would include almost any kind of Christian and non-Christian place where people gather to sing to some God of their own. House of worship. Another name for church is God's house. In ancient Israel, it was the tabernacle. In the days of Moses, the tabernacle was the place where they met with God, and they would have gone through the various sacraments and sacrificial animals and worship services that God prescribed for them for the tabernacle. They continued those when the temple was built by King Solomon. And in the lifetime of the apostles and the lifetime of our Lord on earth, Jews worshipped both in synagogues and at the temple in Jerusalem. And often they would go to the temple in Jerusalem for various festivals that were required of faithful Jews in the days of the apostles and so forth. That temple was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. In the history of ancient Israel and Judah, that when they split the kingdoms, they went through civil war, so to speak. The sad history of their worship and their meeting was that they worshipped at times both God, the true and living God, and at the same time they would worship other gods, pagan gods. Or they even worshipped God in ways that were not authorized by God. There were specific men who had specific duties in the days of Moses on through the days of Jesus, and so there was a high priest and there was a Levite, a class of priests, with special worship services that they could only do according to God's precise directions. Unauthorized deviation from God's directions by adding or taking away from God's directions caused the death penalty very early in their worship. In Leviticus, we read this, chapter 10, verse 1 through 3. Now, Nadab and Abihu, sons of Aaron, Aaron being the first high priest, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them. And they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. Aaron's two sons just were executed by God because they offered unauthorized fire, unauthorized way of worshiping God. God would be treated as holy. Holy, holy. God would not be treated casually or irreverently. In Acts of the Apostles in the New Testament, Stephen is asked by the high priest in Jerusalem to explain what he's telling people about Jesus and the temple and Moses and the law of Moses. And Stephen begins a history of Israel, starting with Abraham, Isaac, and Joseph, and Moses, and the Exodus from Egypt. And Stephen ends his summary and his answer by quoting Isaiah chapter 66, the first two verses that I just read, with these words. Here are the words from Stephen's answer to the chief high priest in Jerusalem. This is Acts chapter 7, verses 48 and following. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? That's a quote from Isaiah. Then Stephen goes on to write this, or say this, that's recorded in Acts. He's addressing the chief priests and the religious authorities and those who, well, read it, hear it. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. Stephen is speaking about the murder of Jesus Christ in conspiracy with the Jews, and of course the Romans crucified him on the cross. But he is saying that that is the typical way the prophets were treated. And they got angry that the speech of Stephen, his answer, got the Jews so angry they forced Stephen out of Jerusalem and they stoned him to death. This is all prologue, a preface to going now to Isaiah chapter 66 to understand both the emotional and historic context of Isaiah's day, which was just like this. Isaiah would be persecuted. Other prophets of God would be persecuted. In Isaiah chapter 66, we find two kinds of people. But first, God, before he describes these two kinds of people, God puts heaven and earth and himself in proper perspective before he addresses humanity in their two types. God basically asks the question, where is a meeting house for me? Where is a house of worship for me? Where is my house? And he presents himself as, I am the great king who rules over heaven and earth. The entire world of earth, planet earth, is like a footstool for me. In the ancient world, kings would be on thrones and often they would have a footstool, raising them above the people around them. So God is saying, you think you're so special, if you're a king, you have a footstool and a throne. Well, guess what? The entire world is like my footstool. And I'm enthroned above that. I am the great king. What house could any people build for such a person, a God like me? Where is that house? Can I see that house? He doesn't quite get so sarcastic as I just did. Where is the house that anyone could build for me to rest in as if I needed rest? Can God look at it? And then God goes on to simply say, everything that exists was made by my hand. I'm not looking for anything to be made by man's hands. So God is putting himself in the context of meeting with people, of seeing his people. And then God, very swiftly, after these few verses, says, but here's the person, here's what I will look for, here's the kind of people I will look at. I will look at a person, not a building. I will look at a people, not a building. So in verse 2, but this is the one to whom I will look. I'm not looking for a cathedral. I'm not looking for a temple, really, or a tabernacle, really. But this is the one on whom I will look. And you have a couple translations of the Hebrew word. Some translations say, he who is poor and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Another translation, the ESV, is he who is humble. Sometimes the Hebrew word is translated as poor, sometimes it's translated as humble, because the poor are usually humble in the sense that they don't have any resources. They don't have enough land to sustain themselves. They are dependent on other people for handouts, so to speak. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word, that's the person or the type of person God will look at. We're going to take apart those words in that phrase. What does it mean to be humble or poor? Well, I already mentioned that to be humble or poor is to realize that you are without enough resources to take care of yourself. You're dependent on others. Sometimes it's translated as you're afflicted. You're needy. You're a needy person. So we have a couple of texts from the Old Testament. Psalm 40, verse 17. The psalmist says, as for me, I am poor and needy. But the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God, says the psalmist in Psalm 40, crying out to God, saying, I am poor, I am needy, but you take thought for me. It's exactly what God is saying here. I will look on the person who is poor, humble. In Psalm 86, a prayer of David. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me. For I am poor and needy. David was humble. Psalm 109, verse 22. Combines sort of an emotional along with a physical. Psalm 109, verse 22. I am poor and needy, and my heart is stricken within me. There's this poverty of emotion. Neediness, because my heart is broken. My heart is stricken within me. And you will find in the Gospels that Jesus is humble. And the description of Jesus going into Jerusalem before he's crucified, he goes on a donkey. A young donkey, a colt. Which is the fulfillment with Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. And so Jesus is humble, but it's described here in this way in Zechariah. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation. Is he humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. He doesn't come in some warrior stallion like the Romans would have these horses with chariots and military might. He comes on a lowly donkey because he is humble. But he is the King of Kings. So Zechariah 9:9, humble Jesus will be your king. So what is the humble person? The humble person is a believer in this situation who senses his own lack of power, his own helplessness, and he knows he is completely dependent on God to provide. That's the kind of person. That's the first trait of the kind of person God will be with and look at. The next thing that's said is the person, he who is humble and contrite in spirit. And this is an easy one. The Hebrew is very clear on this one. Contrite, we go like, what's contrite? Contrite in spirit is a person whose heart is broken, defeated, crushed heart. We would simply say he's a broken-hearted person. She's a broken-hearted person. God will look at broken-hearted people, people crippled in spirit. And the Proverbs have this all over the place. There's three Proverbs I'll give you that attach to this contrite in spirit some of the emotional baggage that comes along with it that is truly part of what God is looking for in people. Proverbs 15, verse 13. By sorrow of heart, the spirit is crushed, brokenhearted by sorrows. Proverbs 17, verse 22. This gives you the opposite, so you get a sense of the opposite, as well as a joyful heart is good medicine, says Proverbs 17, the word of God. But a crushed spirit dries up the bones. You see, brothers and sisters, we are not bodies that don't have an influence from our spirit, and we don't have a spirit that's not influenced by our body. So if you have a crushed spirit, it's like your body is aching. You've lost your strength physically because your soul is weakened. And then Proverbs 18, verse 14, just summarizes it. A crushed spirit, who can bear that? The unbearable is a crushed spirit. So God will look on the person who is humble. God will look on the person who is contrite in spirit. God will look on the person who is poor, knows he has no real resources of his own to get through life. And God will look on the person who has a crushed heart, a broken heart. But this is the one on whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit. And the last little piece. Who trembles at my word. The word tremble is just what you would think. It's to be frightened, in awe of. Something or someone is so overwhelming, it shocks you in a way. This kind of person who is humble and brokenhearted is also frightened at the words of God. And you have a beautiful, really historic situation like this in Ezra, where the people of God are coming back from being enslaved in Babylon to Jerusalem, and they're trying to get things together. And they hear the word of God kind of for the first time taught to them when they had not heard the word of God for generations, perhaps. Maybe 70 years, no word of God was clearly proclaimed to the people of God. And in Ezra chapter 9, they've realized they've done something wicked in God's eyes because they've heard what God says in his word about what they have done. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exile gathered around me, this is Ezra, gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. The prophet Ezra, the man who's been preaching the word of God to these people, thousands of them have been unbelievably wicked and disobeying the law of God. The faithlessness of the returned exiles caused them to tremble because God described that they should not do what they had done. And they had done it over and over and over and over again. And then in verse 3 of the next chapter, this is Ezra 9. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God. And let it be done according to the law. What they're saying is that we've got a situation in this church, this Old Testament church, this nation that's got exiles returning who were faithless in the way they lived their lives. And now we're stuck with this problem. What do we do? And those who trembled at the commandment of our God were present. Those who trembled at the words of the God trembled. It was a physical trembling. It was an emotional trembling. We've offended God. This does not happen if you have a God who's like a Santa Claus. He'll give you good presents no matter if you've been naughty or nice. This does not happen to people who think of a God just like them. Like the Pharisee who says, "Thank you, God, I'm not like these people." It only happens to those people who, like the tax collector, won't even look up to God, but in a sense beat themselves and tremble in God's holy presence, like Isaiah the prophet did in chapter 6 of this book that we're reading through and studying. Chapter 6 of Isaiah has the kind of reaction God wants to see in people. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Isaiah saw God in heaven, and he was undone. He says, "I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." He realized how wicked he was because he saw the true and living God without any filtering, in a way. So Jesus invented a story about this kind of a person. This is the kind of person God will look at. I read it a moment ago. This is the kind of person God will rest with and be with. Luke chapter 18, just two verses. "But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. The one who humbles himself will be exalted.'" This is a fictional character Jesus makes up to give us a picture of a man who is humble, poor, broken, and trembling because of who God is and who he is. His head is down. His eyes are down. He beats his chest. He begs for mercy and begs for an atoning sacrifice because he is a sinner and he understands the depth of his sin. God has no desire for a man-made building. God doesn't want a cathedral. God doesn't want stained glass windows. God doesn't want a temple in Jerusalem or a tabernacle in the wilderness. But God does want this. He wants to look and see a people who are poor, humble, brokenhearted, and who tremble at his word. That's the end of part one of this passage. Part two. Part one is the kind of person God is pleased with. Part two is the kind of person God is not pleased with. This person compromises with what God wants. He does some of what God is pleased with, but he also does what God absolutely hates. The pleasing worship that's described here is sacrifices of an oxen. You take an oxen, you slaughter it. That's done at the temple in Jerusalem. You sacrifice a lamb. That's a good sacrifice. You offer a grain offering. That's something that's authorized by God. You can give me of an oxen. You can slaughter it as a sacrifice to me in Jerusalem. You can do that with a lamb. You can do it with a grain offering. And you can do it with frankincense. So this person does those kinds of things. Unfortunately, in the original Hebrew, it doesn't have what's an interpretation in most texts. Most of the texts, the translations say, he who slaughters an ox is like. And then it has the bad thing. In the original, it's not there. It's just, it lists. Here's the good, here's the bad, here's the good, here's the bad, here's the good, here's the bad, here's the, and so on. It just lists them. So it's an interpretation to say, to give an ox, to slaughter an oxen is like something. Another way to interpret it, which I think fits the overall scene here, is this is a person who does both. He does what's pleasing to God, at least outwardly. He'll give the sacrifice of an oxen. He'll give the sacrifice of a lamb. He'll give the sacrifice of a grain offering. And he'll give frankincense. But he will also strike a man and kill him. He will also break a dog's neck, which was sometimes something they did in apparently pagan worship. They found archaeological evidence of dogs with their broken necks in pagan worship circles. They break a dog's necks. They offer a pig's blood, which is an abomination in God's eyes. And he blesses an idol. Now that just describes Israel in their going pagan. They want to go to the Jerusalem temple. They want to do things there, but they also have an idol. And then you read in various passages of scripture how in the very temple in Jerusalem, where God said his name would be there and he would meet with people, in that very temple they had idols going, worshiping Baal and other gods. That was God's people, the majority of God's people going pagan and continuing to worship God and continuing to worship other gods, doing these kinds of things as a compromise. We'll have lots of gods. That's what God's people were doing. And God summarizes what they're doing. These kinds of people who displease God compromise by doing things their own way. And they actually love what God hates. How does God put it? These have chosen their own ways. Not my ways. They've chosen their own ways. And their soul delights in their abominations. They don't think it's an abomination. They don't think it's unnatural. They don't think it's an offense to God. They love it, and God hates it, despises it. And he's told them that, and they still do it. Because they've chosen their own ways, God says, I'm going to choose something for you. I'm going to choose to give you your biggest fear. I will bring their fears upon them. I will choose harsh treatment for them. And then God summarizes the whole difference between those who tremble at my word, who are humble and who are brokenhearted in spirit. Those people who tremble at my word are this way with my word, and here's what these other kinds of people are like. When I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen. But they did what was evil in my eyes. And they chose that in which I did not delight, which is an understatement. They chose abominations. Two kinds of people. What's the conclusion from this passage in a summary way? God has explained here and elsewhere over and over and over again in writing through his prophets, through the Old Testament and New Testament, he's explained what pleases him and what he hates. It's not a mystery. He wants a people who know their own brokenness, their own helplessness, and he wants these kinds of people to know there's comfort in his word. Even as God's word at times shocks them out of their dullness, let's say. And those who harden their hearts against God's word will suffer for their choice. They choose to not listen. They choose to not do or please God. That's the conclusion from this. It's a very simple conclusion. It's not rocket science that you have to be some sort of an Hebrew scholar or something. This is in this text. What are the applications for us? Number one application, is there's a danger of you and I not trembling at God's word, not listening, not responding, not paying full attention. And the opposite is praised in Scripture. Best example in the New Covenant is Acts chapter 17. The gospel's going out before the gospel has been written, before Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John have been written. They're going out, the apostles are going out, and they're preaching the word of God. They're preaching that the Messiah has come, and he's been crucified. And they go like, oh, what kind of good news is that? Well, they explain it. And in Acts 17, verse 11, there are some Jews who are hearing this. But they're not just hearing it. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. The only scriptures they had in the beginning was the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, or the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, the Septuagint. They had those, and these Jews are hearing for the first time the Messiah has come. He's been crucified on a Roman cross. He's been rejected in Jerusalem, and they check it against the scriptures. The Bereans, the Jews in this Berean territory, are more noble because they received it with eagerness, the preached word, and they checked it against the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah. And you better believe they checked Isaiah 53. And then Timothy, the first, what I call ordinary pastor. I mean, you had the apostles who were chosen by Jesus and commissioned by Jesus, and you have Timothy, who's the ordinary pastor, not an apostle. And Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13. Timothy, here's your job. Until I come, Timothy, devote yourself. You could do a lot of things, Timothy, but devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching, all of which involve the Word of God. That's Timothy's job description. Devote yourself to that. Pastors, devote yourself to that. Devote yourselves to that. There's lots of things you could do as a pastor. There's a lot of things you could do, but devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. That's the definition of how we make disciples in the Great Commission. Teaching and baptizing. And the Lord's Supper I would throw in. This is the danger of not trembling at God's word. But for those who do take God's word seriously, who want to be eagerly studying it, it's good news. Second application, there's another danger. There's a danger of doing what you want to do instead of what God wants you to do. That sounds very simple. What this is that the word of God teaches you and I, whoever we are, to mistrust ourselves. Don't trust yourself. Don't trust your feelings. Don't trust your ideas. Especially don't trust your ideas and feelings about religious things, like about God or worship. You can get a lot of things about God by looking at creation. You can look at the snow. You can look at the beauty of the world we live in. And you can rightfully, logically deduce that God has created every snowflake that's fallen. He knows each snowflake by name, so to speak. That's the big God we have. You can learn that by looking at creation. But you need to also look at the written word of God to check your feelings, to check your ideas, especially about God and worship, against the written word of God. This is a danger of doing what you want and trusting your own feelings and thinking. If your thinking and your feelings are informed by prayer, informed and in alignment with what God says, that's good. Third application, do not compromise with what God wants in worship. And I mentioned this in passing during the previous parts of the sermon. Don't think a cathedral. Don't think a cathedral or stained glass windows or beautiful paintings or statues will please God. He said what he's pleased with. A people who are humble, brokenhearted, and who tremble at his word. That's what he wants in a worship service. That's what he wants. Skip the cathedral, skip the stained glass windows, skip all these other things, and concentrate on what God wants. Us to be a godly, holy, different kind of people. And don't compromise with that. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians, and this blows my mind. There's many things about the Corinthians that you can learn from about how not to be a church of Jesus Christ. So you read that letter and you go like, I can't believe they did this. And Paul's telling them to stop doing it. Well, here's what they were doing. Some of them were going to worship in the Christian church, and then they're going to the pagans. Listen to what Paul says. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Verse 20. No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. Why would he say that? Because some of them are worshiping with their pagan friends. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. You don't have, well, I could get really worked up here about false churches in our day. If you go to a Roman Catholic Mass, they literally believe they're re-sacrificing Christ in the Mass. Christ is re-sacrificed for real, according to the Roman Catholic theology. That's an abomination. That's an abomination for the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. How can you participate in that and then come to a Protestant church where you get the Lord's Supper, the table of the Lord, and the table where they are re-sacrificing Christ? A bloodless sacrifice in the Mass. Fourth application here, and this is a more encouraging one, I would say. Think about this. There are some benefits God has in mind for you. God pays attention to the poor, the humble, the brokenhearted. He pays attention to you who pay attention to his word. It's so encouraging to go through the scriptures and read of the mercies of God, of the compassion of Jesus, of the compassion of God. Even in the church, there are some who are more mature than others. Those might be called strong Christians or mature Christians, and then there are baby Christians or weaker Christians or young Christians, whatever. But Paul writes in Romans 15 about the relationship in the church of these kinds of Christians, because we're all different. So here's what Paul writes in Romans 15. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. Two things going on when Paul is writing to that church in Rome. He knows there are mature Christians, there are immature Christians, there's baby Christians, there's confused Christians, and there are people who are strong in the faith. And he's saying to those who are strong in the faith, don't you look down on the brother or sister who's weak in faith. Try to please them, to do good to them, to build the weaker brother or sister up. Don't you dare, he doesn't put it this way, don't you dare exalt yourself and say, well, I can't believe she would do that. I can't believe he would do that, as if you would never be tempted to do something like that. Let each of us please his neighbor in the church for his good, to build him up. Why? Because Christ did not please himself. Christ is our perfect example. Christ is the reason we exist as a people. And then it goes on, Paul goes on to say, through the encouragement of the scriptures. It always comes back to the source of our encouragement is the scriptures. The source of our growing and maturing and being strong is the scriptures. Here's a prayer that we could all pray, and that I'll probably end the worship service with today. Hebrews 13, chapter 20, 13, chapter 13, verse 20, 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. In other words, brothers and sisters, you can pray that prayer knowing that this is a prayer that pleases God, because you're saying you want to be pleasing in God's eyes, and you want to do things that are good in God's eyes. You want to do God's will through Jesus. That's what you want. That's what you really, really want. You want that more than you want a better job, more than you want a great family life, or more than a brand new car, whatever. You want this. You want this prayer to be alive for you. That through the Holy Scriptures and through this prayer, God would equip me and you with everything good, so that we can do what God wants, and God would work in us what is pleasing to him. And of course, Jesus said this, take my yoke upon you, Matthew 11:29. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. You and the world around us wants rest. We're in a frantic, people are so restless, frantic, worried, this, that, and the other. To find rest for your souls, learn from Jesus. Go to the scriptures. Go to the gospels. And don't forget the two kinds of people. And James hits it on the head, and I'll end with this. James chapter 4 is about wisdom, about grace, about pride, about a lot of things that relate to this passage of who God looks at, is pleased with, and who is not pleasing to God. And James chapter 4, verse 6 says, but God gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace. Yes, gives grace to the humble. Let's pray. Father, we are a people who at times are extremely worldly. You know, 6 days a week, we don't come to a meeting house or a house of worship. For one day in seven, we meet with you to hear from you, to be built up by you, to be encouraged or rebuked by you. We pray the words of this sermon and of this text would be like seeds planted in our very souls, changing us, maturing us, nourishing us to grow in grace and understanding and love for you, love for Christ, love for your word, and love for people. Do this for our good and your glory, Father. For we are not just handicapped, we are dead apart from your word and your spirit, spiritually dead. So give us that life, that abundant life that Christ has promised. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.